Thomas Edison was one time introduced at a dinner, and the Toastmaster spoke of Edison's many inventions, dwelling at length on what they called at that time the talking machine. And this inventor rose to his feet, smiled, and this is what he said, and I quote, "I thank the kind gentleman for his kind remarks, but I must insist upon a correction. God invented the talking machine. I only invented the first one that can be shut off." End quote. And as you read the book of Malachi, you see several things about the people that really offended God. And one was their tongues. On two occasions, Malachi states that God was offended by their words. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, Malachi said, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." They were wearying God with their words. They were pushing him to the limits. He was getting tired of it. And again in chapter 3, verse 13, this is where we left off last time. It says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord." Now, at the time of the writing of Malachi, the nation of Israel had strayed far from God. Evil abounded in the land. Unbelief prevailed. The majority of people went their own sinful ways, giving little thought to the will or the ways of God. They laughed at the prophets and they showed utter contempt for God and for His law. Which sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" The Lord accuses His people of speaking harsh, arrogant words against him, and again they raise their eyebrows and exclaim, "Who, us? Could we be doing this?" Now, the word spoken is descriptive of a group sitting around and gossiping. In this case, they were actually gossiping about God. They were talking about God behind his back. Yet, God knew all about their gossip sessions. He knew every word that they had said about him. Now, at this point, he confronts them over the things that they had been saying. Verse 14, "You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" The word profit in verse 14 is very enlightening. The word speaks of gain, and in most cases, the word is used to speak of that which is gained by dishonest and unjust methods. The word was used in a couple of interesting ways. It was used as a technical term for a weaver who would cut a piece of cloth free from the loom. And it was also used to speak of someone expecting his or her cut or percentage. These people were saying that they hadn't got their cut from serving God. Their attitude was, if we're going to serve God, then we expect something in return. We expect our cut out of this deal. We expect to be paid for what we do. Their words reveal that they were serving God with an ulterior motive. They were serving God for what they could get out of it. They weren't serving God out of gratitude. They were serving Him out of greed. They were not serving God as a debt that they owed, but as a means of profit. So behind their actions was an ulterior motive. And really, they were no different from many today. More than we like to admit or confess, we are driven by an ulterior motive. Just take the matter of giving. Our giving is often motivated by tax benefits when it comes to filing our taxes. At other times, our giving is motivated by certain promises in the Bible that if I give, then God will give. The motive is to give in order to get. But I wonder if the only promise that we had is that if we gave 10%, we would end up with 10% less, would we still give? And for some, church attendance is like a spiritual rabbit's foot to keep bad things from happening in their life. They think that if they get to church and they go to church, God will bless them and do good things for them. It's sort of like a sermon a day will keep the devil away. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Now, the word mourners is very descriptive of how they felt, because the word literally means black. It was used to describe the apparel of people who were in sorrow, and it was a claim that serving God was more of a burden than it was a blessing. They were saying that it was more drudgery than delight. It was a claim that serving God was a mournful experience. Verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Now, they felt that the proud, that is those who were stiff-necked and rebellious against God, that they were the ones that were happy. They felt the wicked had been set up by God and were blessed and honored by God. They felt that those that tempted God to judgment were really being excused and spared any kind of judgment. It was an accusation that God blessed the ungodly with pleasure and happiness while burdening the godly people with pain and heartache. They saw the prosperity of the proud and those who did wickedness, and they felt that it was useless to serve God as long as those who didn't serve him seemed to be having it so good. We make a mistake by thinking that serving God in this life will make this life better in this life. We serve God because it's right, not because it makes our life easier. It always pays to serve God. It may not always seem to pay off here, but in eternity, everyone who loves and serves the Lord will spend forever glad that they did. Everyone who did not love and serve the Lord will spend eternity wishing that they did. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So in the midst of a faithless nation, God still had a faithful remnant, and that is true down through history. Even though a majority of the people had turned their backs on him, God still had people who honored and worshiped him and sought to do his will. There were not many of them in comparison to the nation as a whole, but they committed themselves to remain faithful to God no matter what anyone else said or anyone else did. And while surrounded by all of this spiritual darkness, the darkness of their day, they drew closer and closer together to talk with each other and to support and encourage one another in serving God. Have you ever noticed how eager someone in love seems to be able to talk about that person or that thing that he or she loves more than anything else? For instance, the guy who loves football gravitates to those who share his passion for the game, and he will talk about it over and over and over. The same could be said about politics or camping or golfing or running or working out or whatever, any number of other loves that we might have. But here it says that those who fear God are those who love to get together to share with each other about the things of God. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Even though they were just a very small group in the whole nation, God was paying attention to them. They talked about him, they worshiped him, they discussed his wonderful ways. And as they did, God was actually listening in on their conversations. He eavesdropped. He tuned into their frequency. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. There is nothing that goes on in the life of a child of God that God is not interested in and that God is not keeping records and minutes on. I think about a baby book. When people have a new baby, one of the very first things that they do is buy a baby book. And the first time the baby burps, they put it down in the baby book. And the first time that the baby spits up on them, they put it in the baby book. The first time a baby says da-da, and of course that's always the word that a baby says, they put it in the baby book. Every little record about that baby is put in the book. In fact, Now they have apps for your smartphone and your iPad to keep all of those records. Well, God is keeping records. There is nothing you do or say for the Lord that God does not keep a record of. And what a delightful thought to think that God is putting down all the details of your life, every effort that you make in His name, and everything you do for His honor and glory. God is keeping a record. He is putting it all down in His book of remembrance. But as a born-again child of God, there is one thing that is not there in that book, something not found in that book, and that is the record of all of your sins. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, your sins are washed in the blood. They are blotted out of His book, and there is no record in heaven of your sins. They have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Now, jewels are very precious things. Jewels are special treasures. What a beautiful picture this is of God's children. Did you know that you are one of God's jewels? You are precious to the Lord. The idea here of making His jewels is the idea of creative activity. A jewel is the result of creative activity. You and I, as God's children, are a result of creative activity. In Ephesians 2:10, the Bible says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." You are God's special jewel. He has made you by His grace. He has polished you by His love, and you are God's special jewel. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Judgment was about to fall on the ungodly, but when that judgment fell, the righteous and faithful would be delivered. God is speaking of the nation of Israel, making them His special treasure, His jewels once again, and He will spare them, He will restore them, and they will not see His judgment. It is a promise of God's protection. They were called sons. Just as an earthly father watches over his son, our Heavenly Father watches over His children. And for us, we are His today. We are His special treasure, and we are spared from the wrath of God. Verse 18, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." Now, when you are living in sin, you can't really discern between good and evil because your light has dimmed so low that you can't see. I mean, just ask any person who has traveled down a path of sin. Ask them how low they got before they looked up and God lighted their path once again and restored them. And now we come to the last chapter in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming." Four times Malachi uses the word "behold." Each time it is used to introduce divine proclamations. Chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, here in verse 1, and once again in verse 5 of this chapter. And the word calls attention to something unique and is used to call special attention to what is about to be proclaimed. It's like a flashing light that says to watch out, to pay careful attention to what is being declared. And what Malachi wants us to pay special attention to is the great truth that the Lord is coming. John Knox, that great, great evangelist, at one point had to flee Edinburgh for fear of his life. His life was in danger if he stayed there. Hundreds of believers were being hanged and burned at the stake at that point. Knox hid for a short period of time, but he decided to return to Edinburgh. As he was nearing the city, a farmer in the field recognized him, and he began running ahead of him, shouting, "John Knox is coming! John Knox is coming!" And word began to spread like wildfire, so that when Knox arrived, hundreds and hundreds greeted him. And the great motivation of our day is, Jesus is coming! Jesus is coming! If there's anything that this generation should pay careful attention to and to be particularly aware of, is that the Lord Jesus is coming. The theme of all Malachi's preaching has been a challenge to get ready for the Lord's return. God's behold has never been clearer or more urgent to heed than it is right now. The Lord is coming, and we need to be ready as never before for His coming. Malachi describes what that coming will be like for both the sinner and the saint. He says, "For behold, the day is coming." Now, the day of the Lord is not a phrase that speaks of a 24-hour period. As we have seen before, it speaks of the process of time that begins with the rapture of the church, the beginning of the great 7-year tribulation period, all the way through, including the second coming. It is a day as real and certain as the days that we are now living in, when God will punish the wicked and reward the righteous. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. On August 6, back in 1945, the United States dropped the first atomic bomb on the city of Hiroshima, Japan. And when the smoke cleared, 100,000 people were dead. Of the 92,000 buildings that were there, 62,000 of them were destroyed. And it was estimated that temperatures at the center of the blast reached 6,000 degrees. Among the relics in what is now called the Peace Museum are two huge fireproof safes that survived that explosion. They had been opened because the tourists want to see, and so they're open for visitors to see the intensity of the heat from that blast. The safes had survived, but everything in them was charred to ashes. This is the picture Malachi paints for us here. At his coming, Christ will be as a consuming fire to right all things. The image here is of utter destruction, with no hope of survival or restoration. God's judgment will deal finally and decisively with all of his enemies. Now notice the end of verse 1. It says, "That will leave them neither root nor branch." Those are the two extremities of a tree, the root and the branch. It means the totality will be consumed. All of your history, your entire heritage, is obliterated, never to be heard from again, never to be known again. In Dante's Inferno, he pictures hell. Over hell, he pictures this inscription at the entrance: "Abandon hope, all ye who enter in." Now, just as a quick footnote here, some try to use these verses in Malachi to teach that hell is not forever, that condemned souls are destroyed or annihilated. And so you have this doctrine of annihilationism. But Jesus describes hell very, very vividly over and over and over in the New Testament, making it very clear that souls in hell suffer forever. Verse 2. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." What a contrast his coming is for those who are saved. For the unsaved, it will be a grievous day, but for the saved, be a glorious day. For the unsaved, it will be a sad day, but for the saved, a glad day. For the unsaved, it will be a horrible day, but for the saved, a happy day. For the unsaved, it will be a day of retribution, but for the saved, it will be a day of celebration. For the unsaved, it will be a day of judgment. For the saved, it will be a day of joy. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now that is a beautiful title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know in some passages the Lord is referred to as a star. In fact, when we come to the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus himself will say that he is the bright and morning star. Jesus Christ is the star, but Jesus is also the sun. In Psalm 84:11, the Bible says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." One of these days, the sun is going to arise. One of these days, the Lord Jesus is going to come. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now when Jesus comes, you are going to get your final healing. I believe in healing. I believe in divine healing. I believe God heals people. Several people in our church have been healed. But I'm looking forward not only to the temporary healing down here. I'm looking to the permanent, final healing up there. When you get up there, you're going to get your final healing. That means one of these days, that weak body of yours that's getting tired and weary and worn, God is going to give you a brand new body and you'll get your final healing. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You're going to get your final spiritual healing as well. When you get to heaven, the sin problem will be settled, and you will never sin again. You will be saved to sin no more. I mean, won't it be wonderful to get to a place and the final healing take place and you're never going to sin again? "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Now, the word "grow fat," it does not really, or the words "grow fat" do not describe growth as we think of it. Actually, literally, they mean leap for joy or to be frisky. The picture is of a young calf that has been shut up in the dark stall for the night, and when the morning comes, then he is let out into the wide open pastures to romp in the field and feed in the lush green pastures. The image is of him leaping and jumping and running about, leaping as a frisky calf. And when the dawn of that new day comes, and we are set free from the stall of this life to enjoy the heavenly pastures in that celestial land, we will be just like that, frisky calves. Christians are often the butt of jokes, and they are the target for criticism by this world. But we must never forget that we are on the winning side. Verse 3, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi looks into the future when Jesus comes back to his earth, to this earth, and his saints come with him to rule and to reign over the earth. Christians may be put down today, but they will rule over one day. So, does it pay to serve God? I mean, does God really punish the wicked and reward the righteous? Malachi says he does. The question is, do you believe that? Now, if you do, it will affect how you see the world and how you live your life today. If you believe the wicked will eventually be punished, you won't envy them. You won't want to change places with the people who get ahead by doing the things of the world. You may even come to pity them, because the truth is they're as close to heaven as they will ever get here on earth. If you believe the righteous will eventually be rewarded, then you will be more patient when you don't receive your reward in this life. You will be willing to keep doing right even when you suffer here, because you know that one day serving and loving God will pay off. Psalm 73. I'm going to read 4 verses out of it. The psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." Remember how God says the story ends. The good guys win, and the bad guys get burned. God will deal with the devil along with the rest of his enemies. He will reward his people. But how do you distinguish between the good guys and the bad guys? What are the rules of the game? Interestingly, Malachi now explains this in the next thing that we should always remember about God's judgment. Verse 4. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." God's judgment and his law are connected. God's law is the standard of his judgment. The law of Moses had a very simple way to distinguish between the wicked and the righteous. You obey God's law, you were righteous. Disobey, and you were wicked. But disobedience was more than just keeping a set of rules. It involved a heart of love for the Lord that motivated you to obey him. In other words, doing the right thing was not just a matter of keeping the rules, but of keeping the rules with a heart of love. That is the standard of God's judgment, obedience to his law from a heart of love. He calls them to remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Malachi points back to the specific event in history when God gave Israel his law through Moses at Mount Horeb, a.k.a. Mount Sinai. God's law was not just a matter of personal taste, popular opinion, or majority vote. God's law was his revelation about his own holiness and the holiness that he expects from his people. Now, notice how Malachi speaks not only of God's law, but of his statutes and judgments, that is, the ceremonial and the civil laws, laws about sacrifice and diet. Remember God's law, Malachi warns, because his law is the standard of behavior expected of a person who truly loves the Lord. Now, some read this in this verse and they say, "Okay, Malachi, come on. That was all well and good for you to remember the law of Moses, but we live in the age of grace." And even the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh is justified." Nobody is saved by keeping the law of Moses, so why not just forget about it altogether? Because Jesus didn't. In what is probably our Lord's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus fulfilled the law of God by obeying it perfectly. But he also used the law of God for what it was intended for, to be a standard by which to measure our guilt before God and our love for God. The law is meant to teach us how sinful we really are, how far short we come of God's glory. Jesus used it this way when he spoke to the rich young ruler who asked how to be saved. Remember? Do you remember what Jesus did? He quoted the Ten Commandments to this guy, not to say that he could earn salvation, but to point out how far short he really came. This is one function of God's moral law, to show us we are sinners who need a Savior. The law is also meant to show those who love God how to live to please Him. When a person is converted to Jesus, they want to know how to live to please the Lord. Now, does that mean that God wants us to obey the law of Moses with all of its dietary rules and all of those ceremonial regulations? Absolutely not. The civil and ceremonial law was given specifically to Israel, but the moral law behind all of these, summed up by the twin command to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, as well as the Ten Commandments, God still calls us to obey from a heart of love to Him. This is God's standard of judgment. Those who are not saved by grace through faith will be judged by God's law and condemned for their disobedience. Those who are saved by grace through faith have their sins judged by God at the cross when Jesus died to pay the price for their guilt. Their faith is proved by their obedience to God's word. It is as it says in Psalm 73, 7 to 11. Listen, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, can you see why you and I should remember the law of God? It is God's standard of judgment for the unbeliever, meant to show his guilt. And it is God's standard of life for the believer, meant to be the expression of our faith and our love of our Savior. Remember, God will punish the wicked and reward the righteous. And God's law is the standard for his judgment. Now, from Moses, Malachi turns to Elijah, that fiery, camel-clothed prophet of the desert, whose story is found in both 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now you may remember Elijah as one of the only people in the Bible who never physically died. Do you remember the other one? Zenoch. Elijah was a man who suddenly appears during the reigns of the evil Israelite kings of Ahab and Ahaziah. His mission was to call Israel to turn from idols back to God. In other words, he was calling them to repentance. Now, just as a footnote, Jews still look for the return of Elijah. When they observe the Passover every year, they always set a place at the table for Elijah. A large cup of wine is set at his place at the table. The door is open, just in case he might come on that night to announce that the Messiah has come. The empty chair and the cup that is filled but never drank is a testimony to their anticipation of Elijah's coming. Now, when John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, it could have qualified as Elijah's coming. Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, said, Luke 1:15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Then in Matthew chapter 17, we read about it earlier in our scripture reading, as Peter, James, and John are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus after he had just spoken with Elijah and Moses, verse 9 says, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." John the Baptist would have counted as the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of Elijah if they had received him. But they didn't. So Israel continues to wait for Elijah to come. So John the Baptist was only a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. John had come in the spirit of Elijah. But Malachi says that in a literal sense, there is going to be a return of Elijah. Now, we do not know what this means for sure, but many believe that Elijah is one of the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11. The other, they believe, is Moses, because both Elijah and Moses appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets. But the point being that Elijah will come again before the return of the Lord, preparing the hearts of the people to receive the Lord, showing once again that God's grace is so great that before he comes in final judgment, he gives another chance for the people to turn to him. "Behold, I will send to Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." That's how the Old Testament ends. It ends with a curse. The term curse is one of the harshest terms in Scripture. The Hebrew word suggests complete annihilation. This is the term translated doomed in the account of the destruction of Jericho in Joshua 6:17. What a word to ring in the ears of the Jew who comes to the conclusion of his only Bible. But there's another testament called the New Testament. And though the Old Testament ends with the word curse, this New Testament begins with a cradle, and the story of Jesus is told. Then you go all the way to the book of Revelation, and in that New Testament, and in that last chapter, Revelation 22:3, it says, "And there shall be no more curse." Then the book closes, Revelation 22:21. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Do you know what turns a curse into grace? I want to tell you how to get rid of the curse. If you are lost and have never been saved, you are under the curse. In Galatians 3:10, we read these words, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." That's where everyone is without the Lord Jesus Christ, under the curse. But it goes on to say in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When Jesus died on that cross, he was made a curse for you and for me. And when we receive what he did on that cross, being our curse, you and I come out from under the curse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray.